turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalms, the 16th chapter. Psalms, the 16th chapter, and we'll be taking our lesson from there tonight. There was a visitor in the audience this morning, a man who was not a member of the church, and he was so inspired by the singing. I think he'll be back. I think you got him. And I just want you to know how great a part you have, each one of us, in our influencing people for good by your singing. We've been studying on prayer recently. Two Sunday nights ago, we studied on the endorsement of prayers and encouraged each one of us, if it meets your approval, and if this is the way you wish to express yourself, but we encourage you to express your approval of the prayer and endorse it with a hearty amen. And I think we're going to make it. I think that gradually we'll find that this is a meaningful expression. It's scriptural. And I think we miss out on something when we don't make it a part of our praise. But then last Sunday night, we talked about work and praying. How we ought to work as though everything depended upon us and pray as though everything depended upon God. And then realize that God's opportunity really takes hold where man's extremity ends or where man's extremity begins. God's opportunity begins. So these three things we noticed last Sunday night. Tonight, I want us to study a lesson on the consciousness of prayer. I hope you'll follow through with me on it and do some serious thinking. I think it will help you. It's helped me in preparing this lesson. And strangely enough, it comes from the 16th Psalm. And that's not so strange when you think about the fact that the Psalms, really, I guess the majority of them would be prayer. But nevertheless, let me read a few verses from Psalms, the 16th chapter. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Thou holdest my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I keep the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my soul rejoices. My body also dwells secure. For thou dost not give me up to Sheol, nor let thy godly one see the pit. Thou dost show me the path of life. In thy presence there's fullness of joy. In thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, I imagine you recognize the latter part of that reading as being a messianic prophecy regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's cited in Acts, the 2nd chapter. But there's something in addition in this psalm. The verses here from, well, the entire psalm, actually. I began reading in verse 5. The entire psalm, as it begins in verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in thee I take refuge. I say to the Lord, thou art my Lord. I have no good apart from thee. And from that point on down through the last verse of this psalm, we find a very striking and clear-cut statement of the close fellowship that exists between God and his people who keep him ever, as it says here, ever before them. Now, there's a clear statement of this close fellowship. There's also a clear statement of the results that come from this close fellowship between God and his people who keep him before them. This constant consciousness of God, there are blessings that come from it, and we need those today. We're living in days of stress. I don't know how your life is coming along, but we're living in times of stress. The Spirit prophesied through the Apostle Paul and said that in the later days or in the latter times, times of stress are going to come, and they're already here, and lives are cracking up, and lives are being destroyed because of the stresses. We need the blessings and the advantages that come from this consciousness of God. Listen to these blessings that he says come from always keeping the Lord before us. I keep the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, my soul rejoices, my body dwells secure, for thou dost not give me up to Sheol. And there's other words, there's no fear of death. Thou dost show me the path of life. In thy presence there's fullness of joy. In thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Listen to all these things and how closely they relate to our everyday need of peace of mind and of happiness and security and a freedom from the fear of death. All of this, he says, comes because of the fact that the people, or that comes from this thing of keeping the Lord ever before your face. And we need that. This psalm is actually a prayer in itself. And in it, David is simply telling us some of the advantages of praying. I can't help but believe, as I stated two weeks ago, that we are spiritual paupers when it comes to prayer. I can't help but believe that we are spiritual paupers because of a lack of prayer. We're paupers when it comes to real praying. We're paupers when it comes to this thing of prayer because of the fact that we fail to pray. We more or less fulfill what James says when he says you don't have because you don't ask. Any kind of lack on our part, I'm confident, is a lack of prayer. And if you wanted to trace it back to its source, it's a lack of faith. We don't pray because we don't believe. When we pray, or when we live our lives and don't pray, we get what we can do. That's all we get. When you live your life as a Christian and pray, then you begin to get what God can do. You don't get what God can do until then. I'm confident that any sin that we persist in is not a result of a lack of knowledge. It's a result of a lack of praying. I'm confident that any shallowness of character is not due to a lack of Bible, but a lack of prayer. I'm confident that a lack of generosity, or whatever other lack you may point to, is not so much a lack of knowledge as it is a lack of prayer. It's a lack of surrender to the will of God. It's a lack of this keeping God ever before our consciousness. And I could cite you examples through the Bible that substantiate these claims, but I'll not have time this evening. You know, poor preaching is a result of poor praying. It's not so much a result of poor preparation. I know you need to prepare. But poor preaching, I think, more than poor preparation, is poor praying. Now, I first heard of this through Martin Luther. Martin Luther was asked, what is the secret of his good preaching? He said, whatever good preaching I do is a result of good praying. And one old preacher in America said, when someone asked him the same question about to what does he ascribe his successful preaching, he just says, he said, I just keep prayed up. I keep prayed up. And listen, I know from personal experience, when I pray well, I preach well. And unless I pray well, I might as well go off and play marbles. I can't preach until I've prayed well. If you haven't experienced public preaching or public speaking enough to have had that experience, let me just vouch for you. And every gospel preacher in this audience can say the same thing. When you're praying well, you're going to preach well. You've preached, you know what I'm talking about. Well, I think, frankly, every psychological ill will vanish if we just give ourselves to prayer. If you've got the nervous jitters, I think it'll disappear. If you'll just give yourself to prayer. If you're a nervous Nelly, I think you'll be healed if you'll just simply give yourself to prayer. If you've got the epizootis or whatever else may come, I'm serious. Every psychologically based ill, I think, will completely disappear if you just simply give yourself to prayer. But we don't often do that, or we don't always do it. But what is prayer? This is what I want us to see tonight. What is prayer? So I don't know whether we really know what it is or not. But I want to describe it in terms of the 16th Psalm. Prayer is, and this is not a biblical definition, this is a definition that's come by looking at the Bible and then trying to formulate a definition in view of the Bible teaching on it. But this is the definition I want you to remember tonight. I hope it's not too complicated for you to grasp. It is, I'll rephrase it. But I believe that prayer is the thrust of the consciousness of man upward in an effort to establish communion with God. It's a thrust of the consciousness of man upward in an effort to establish communion with God. I believe that's what prayer is. Now, this doesn't talk about this relationship between consciousness and prayer is what we're going to be talking about mainly tonight. Consciousness and prayer. I'm not talking about the obvious fact that a man must be conscious in order to pray. By that I mean by his being physically conscious to where he's in his right mind and not knocked out cold. I'm not talking about that. That's too obvious to even state. Nor am I just simply stating the simple fact that a man must be aware or conscious of what he's saying. That's not really what I'm talking about either. What I am saying is simply this, that there must be a proper awareness of oneself, of one's God, and of one's needs. Of yourself, of your God, and of the petition that you place before the throne of God. There's got to be a proper consciousness of these three things. And all three of these are mentioned in the first two verses of the 16th Psalm. A proper awareness of yourself, a proper awareness of God, and a proper consciousness or awareness of what you're going to place before the throne of God. And without these three consciousness, or these three things of which you're conscious, without the proper awareness of these three things, I don't think you can pray. For example, notice David here, and this is a miktam of David, a psalm of David. David shows that he has the proper awareness of himself. This is necessary. He shows himself to be one who is totally and utterly dependent upon God. That's the attitude of prayer. This was the problem of the Pharisee or the man that came before God in the 18th chapter of Luke, in the parable that Jesus told about those people who were always looking upon themselves and justifying themselves and considering themselves righteous while they looked down the noses of other people. His problem was not so much in his prayer as it was in his attitude of himself. His prayer was affected by his attitude of himself. He just simply stood up and said, I'm glad I'm not like other people. Adulterers. What else did he mention here? Covetous, whatever, fornicators. He mentioned all these things, or he said, even this man down here, I'm glad I'm not like this publican. But he says, I fast twice a week. I give a tithe of all that I get. And on, he began to tell about himself before God. He had the wrong concept of himself. Jesus pointed to the publican and said, the man that smote himself on his breast and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That man went home justified. Why? Because he had the right attitude toward himself, and as a result, he had a right attitude toward God. And I'm not sure which of these comes first. I suspect the right attitude toward God comes first. But until you're aware of yourself in a way that you ought to be, you're not going to be able to pray to God like you ought. David looked upon God here as one who, upon himself rather, as one who needed preserving, as one who needed refuge, as one who needed direction, and as one who needed and has a part, at least from God, had no good. All right? So you have to have a proper consciousness of yourself. But the second thing he says, you've got to have a proper awareness of God. You've got to be conscious of God and be aware of him to the degree and in the way in which would be complementary to God. David does that. David looks upon God here in the first two verses as his preserver, his refuge, his Lord, and the source of all good. Listen to him. Preserve me, O God, for in thee I take refuge. I say to the Lord, thou art my Lord. I have no good apart from thee. You see what he thinks about the Lord? He looks upon him as his refuge, as his preserver, as his Lord, and as the source of all that's good. And without him, he says, I don't have anything. And he says, I'm looking to you for everything. So David, you see, has this consciousness of God that was necessary to him to do, for him to do real, honest, down-to-earth, successful, soul-searching, God-seeking praying. David had it. The third thing that's necessary, I think, is to be able to be aware of what you're asking. What are you asking? What petition are you bringing before God? David said here very simply, I say to the Lord, thou art my Lord. I have no good apart from thee. David was clear in his own mind as to what he was going to be saying, and he was aware of the meaning of it. So David, in these two verses here, simply lays out all three of these awarenesses or consciousnesses when he says, I am conscious of what I am, I am conscious of what you are, and I am conscious of what I'm asking you for. These three things constitute real, genuine prayer. How different this was from the heathen who didn't know God. the man and the Jewish people who stood there, the Pharisee who had an elevated estimate of himself, that eliminated him from serious contention before the throne of God. The Gentile or the heathen who didn't know God and who had offered and had erected altars to an unknown God, he didn't really have any serious place before the throne of God. He didn't even know to whom he was praying. And it says that Jesus told his own disciples, don't be like the Gentiles who heap up these empty phrases. Don't do like that. He said, know what you're asking and then ask it. They think they're going to be heard for their much speaking. So these three things, I offer them to you as three things that constitute real successful soul-searching, God-seeking prayer. Now, what is prayer for? Why are we praying? We've prayed tonight already. We pray every time we get together. What is prayer for? What is the purpose of prayer? Well, there are a lot of purposes of prayer. And I'm not going to go into the thing of praise and petition and all that. That's not what I'm talking about. What's the overall purpose of our praying anyway? One thing is not the purpose, and I think we ought to be aware of it. The purpose of our prayer or our prayers is not to bring ourselves to God's attention. God knows we're here. He knows everything about us. In the book of Matthew, Jesus Christ there spoke and said that are not two doves or two pigeons sold for a penny? Or two sparrows, he said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet he said, not a one of them falls to the earth without your Father's will. But he said, you're of much more value than a sparrow. He said, the very hairs of your head are numbered. God knows you're here. You're praying, whether it's expressed in words or whether it's just the communication of thoughts from one mind to the great mind of the universe. It's not to bring yourself to God's attention. He's already aware that you're here. And Jesus says in Matthew, the 6th chapter, he even knows your needs before you ask them. He knows what you need before you ask him, Jesus says. In the Revelation, John, Jesus Christ revealed himself to John as he who searches the reins and the hearts. And in Hebrews, the 4th chapter says that there is not a creature that is not manifest before his sight. So you see, it's not to bring ourselves to the attention of God. It's not as though he's unaware of us until we pray, and then he says, oh, there you are. I've been wondering what happened to you. That's not it. He may wonder what's happened to us, but it's not because of the fact that he's been unaware of where we are. There's no way on earth you can get out from under the scrutiny of God. What is the purpose of prayer then? It's to center and focus our attention upon him. It's to bring ourselves into a position to where we become conscious of God. That's the primary purpose of prayer, I believe. It's to cause us to be aware. Now watch, in the first two verses here, he mentions God in the first verse of this psalm. But not just that. I counted yesterday, and 136 of the 150 psalms mention God in the first verse. 136 out of 150 mention God in the very first verse. Well, and the rest of them, almost, say, 12 out of the 14 remaining ones, mention God in the second verse. So you have almost 148 out of 150 of the Psalms mentioning the Lord either in petition or praise in the first verse primarily and in the second verse secondarily. You have them mentioning him and calling attention to him in the very beginning of each one, almost entirely of these Psalms. Well, when you turn to the New Testament, you find Jesus teaching his disciples to pray. Listen to how he taught them to begin their prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He doesn't say anything about the people at all. To begin with, he calls and rivets their attention upon the presence and upon the being of God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. All of this awareness of God. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to get you to be conscious of God. When Jesus Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed this prayer, not my will, but thine be done. And I don't know how much of his prayer consisted of his becoming conscious of God, but I do know the result of it was the riveting of the will of God upon the mind of Jesus Christ. Oh, he went there with a specific prayer. And I'm not saying that you're not to go to God with specific requests. Not at all. In fact, if you go to the Psalms, you find the Psalms almost entirely the expressions of hearts
that are desperately calling upon God for help and strength. That's what the majority of the Psalms are. And these Psalms are not just, many of them are attributes of praise, many of them are expressions of thanksgiving, but so many of David's Psalms are prayers of a person, like the man said that he prays most fervently when he's running flat out. David's Psalms, many of them are just like that. He's praying for specific things. James says, if you lack wisdom, pray for it. He'll give it to you. He says in chapter 4, you don't have anything because you don't ask for anything. And in chapter 5, he talks there again about how the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much in its working. And when Jesus Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying for something specific. Father, let this cup pass from me. No, you couldn't say that the Bible teaches that prayer is just simply for the purpose of bringing God into our consciousness. I'm not saying that. There are those who say that and would teach that prayer is purely subjective and all it does is just simply get you in the proper frame of mind. I don't believe that. I don't believe the Bible teaches it. But I am saying this, that in view of Luke 22, where Jesus Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and in view of the other things that we find in the Scriptures regarding the bringing of God into our consciousness, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, hallowed be thy name, and on we can find references that show that God wants to be ever near us in our consciousness. And when Jesus Christ prayed, Father, let this cup pass from me, he didn't get the answer to his immediate prayer. But you know what he did do? He so riveted the will of God upon his own consciousness that he came away a victor and walked out of there a victorious prayer. And walked out with calm assurance that what he had asked for he had received, because he prayed, not my will, but thine be done. And I'm confident that that's what he wants of us. I'm confident that the purpose of prayer is not primarily, perhaps even not at all, to bring ourselves into God's consciousness. It is more to bring ourselves into being conscious of God. Not that we're not to pray for specific things, but it just simply says, pray to the point that you become so aware of God and of his presence that whether you get the specific answer to your prayer that you desire, whether you get that or not, you walk off like Jesus Christ did as the victor because of the fact that you've become conscious of what God's will for you is and you have tuned yourself into the will of God. There's where the real power of prayer comes. And until you've tuned yourself into the power of God through associating yourself and being aware of the fact that God is going to do everything for your good. Now, I wanted to mention something here. We'll get to that in just a minute. I thought I'd already passed it. All right, no, let's look for just a moment at verses 5 and 6, and we'll see what prayer can do. And there are three things that prayer does, and I don't know whether you've experienced these in your life or not. I pray and hope that you have. These three things that prayer can do. But before I mention them, let me just say this again, that from Luke, the 22nd chapter, where we see how Jesus prayed, he prayed for something specific. But he also prayed in a general context, Lord, thy will be done, not mine. He went out of the garden a victor, not because he got the cup removed, but because of the fact that his general petition, that God's will might be his will, he went out of there a victorious prayer. And you can get up off your knees from any prayer that you pray. I don't care whether God answers your prayer yes or no. If you pray the general prayer that Jesus prayed that causes you to be conscious of God's will, then you're going to be a victor in your praying. Now, what does prayer do? All right, let's go back just briefly and say prayer is the being conscious of ourselves as we ought to be conscious of ourselves. It is being conscious of God. And it is then being conscious of the petition that we need to place before God. Well, the purpose of prayer is not to bring ourselves to God's attention, but it is to bring God into our attention and to bring his will into our consciousness to where his will then becomes our will. All right, then the third thing, prayer does something to you. First of all, and this is mentioned in verses 5 and 6, prayer answers your petition. Prayer brings your petition before God and answers those petitions and answers those needs. Listen to what he says here. And this means whether or not God answers your prayer with yes or no. I don't know how he's going to answer your prayer. I've been praying lately for a man that I don't think is going to be healed. I've prayed lately for other people and who have been, but I don't think this one's going to be. I don't know. But I'm beginning to pray, thy will be done, whatever it may be.
Listen to what he says here in verse 5.
The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Thou holdest my lot. In other words, he's saying here, I have chosen you regardless. I've cast myself with God regardless of what it is. He uses three words, portion, cup, and lot. Now, all three of these have reference to chance. My portion. And that's not so much with chance as my cup and my lot. Cup being destiny and lot being maybe chance in the sense of fate. Jesus used the word cup. Take this cup away from me. And what he's saying here is the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup and my lot. Which is simply so much as to say, I've cast my lot with God. You're my portion. You're my cup. I don't care what it is. All right? But listen to what else he says in verse 6. He says, from my past experience, Lord, I've learned that I can't really go wrong casting my lot with you, because he says this, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I think that's a reference to the inheritance in the land of Canaan. When he talked about how his lines have been, they've fallen in a goodly place, and he has a goodly heritage. He's talking about the fact that as long as he's cast his lot with God, as long as God is his portion, as long as God is his cup, he never has come away lacking. He's always come away full. My lines of my boundary lines have always fallen in pleasant places. I do have a goodly inheritance, he said. In other words, it's my past experience with you, Lord, that I don't have anything to worry. So David says, I'm casting my lot with you. That's the first thing. He says, whatever it is, it's yours, and I'm just going to trust in you that way. But the second thing that happens, as a result of this, our mind is set at peace. And I'll tell you what, I don't know of any blessing on earth that's more of a blessing than that. When you pray, do you go away with your mind at peace? Well, pray tell me, why not? When you pray for your daily bread, do you then get up and keep feeding that ulcer because of the fact that you're so worried over the prices of things that you're just about at your wits' end? Then you might as well not pray. Quit wasting your time and quit bothering the Lord. If you're not going to cast your lot with him, if your cup is not going to be the Lord, and if your portion is not the Lord, and if it doesn't make you come away and say what he says here, listen, I keep the Lord always before me. In other words, there's this constant consciousness of God. Well, what's the result of it? I shall not be moved. My heart is glad. My soul rejoices. My body dwells securely. Those four things, he says, are the result of having the Lord always before my face. Why? Because I've learned from past experience that he's always done me good, and I've already committed myself to him. He's my portion. He's my cup. He's my lot. And that's good enough for me, David says. So my soul is rejoices. I shall not be moved. My heart is glad. My soul rejoices, and my body dwells securely. You can't beat that. That's what Paul was talking about when he said, in nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Let your requests be made known to God, and God will answer your prayers. He doesn't say that here. That's said all the way through the Bible, but Paul's not talking about that. Paul says, don't be anxious about anything. Pray to God, cast your burden upon him, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your heart and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. That's part of the purpose of prayer. Your heart is going to receive peace. Your heart and your mind would be set at peace. That's what Peter meant when he said in 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares about you. He cares about you. All right. Then if you know that he cares about you, simply go on and put your petitions before him, lay them before his throne, and then get up and walk off and go on about your business. He has already taken care of your situation. And believe it and go on about your business. That's what he's talking about here. I remember in 1955, I prayed until I was sick. Now, I don't know whether you can do that or not, but I did it. I prayed until I was sick, and I guess it's a reproach and a reflection upon me and upon my faith in God. But I was so anxious for a man to join us over in the Carolinas and help out in the work over there. I prayed day and night, week in and week out for months, till finally I just began to get faint. And it finally dawned on me, well, you better learn how to pray. And I finally just cast that on the Lord. I'll tell you, I got up from that last prayer and I was as happy as a lark. I just finally realized, well, Lord, you know what I want by now. If you don't, you haven't been listening. I've been telling you for months. And if it's your will that he comes, that's all I care about. Because I know this is your work. It's not just mine. You're a co-worker with me. And I just said, well, that's it. Take it if you want it. And if you want to send him, send him. If you don't, then don't. Thank God he came. But I quit worrying about it. Peace of God that passes understanding guarded my heart and my thought. Well, over and over in the scriptures we find this, and this is one of the benefits of prayer. All right, he mentions that here. Then there's a third thing that he mentions. Our life will be transformed by this constant consciousness of God. Always being conscious of God, David said, always having the Lord before our face, in other words, always being conscious of God, will do these three things. He says it will cause your petitions to be answered because you've cast your lot with God and your past experience shows you that he's trustworthy and he'll do you good. Second, it says your mind is going to be at peace. You have your soul and it rejoices. Your heart is glad. And all these things come as a result of casting your lot with God. You've just simply let him have the burden. And then third, something else happens. Your life begins to be transformed. This is a beautiful reality. He mentions here in verse 11, thou dost show me the path of life. And I didn't associate these verses with these three things until after I'd already finished preparation of the lesson. But then I began to see, by the way, that's exactly what he's saying here. How is your life transformed as you constantly think about God? Well, it's changed just like your life is changed whenever you think about anything constantly. You keep thinking about anything constantly and you're going to become like what you think about. Let me tell you, young people, if you don't want to become something, don't spend any time thinking about it. You know the reason why the people of the heathen became so totally corrupt was because of the fact that they created out of their own imagination their own gods, out of their own weaknesses, and attributed to these gods their own sins, and then they would turn around and worship the very object of their creation. And as a result, it was just one constant wheel, one constant chain reaction that just kept getting worse and worse. And the man that constantly thinks about God will constantly become more and more like God. You know, when Jacob was on his way to, on his way over to Ur of the Chaldees to pick him up a wife or to visit some of his kinfolks, he slept one night on a rock. And he had a vision. You know what happened the next morning? He was scared to death. He said, What a dreadful place this is. He said, the Lord was here and I didn't even know it. This is indeed the house of the Lord. This is the gate of heaven. And he called the place Bethel, house of God, because of the fact he said, the Lord was here and I didn't even know it. Let me show you the result of not knowing where God is. In Acts, the 5th chapter, when Ananias and Sapphira lied to God, you know what their problem was? Their problem of a lack of generosity was not lack of example on the part of other brethren. It wasn't the lack of their knowing what they ought to do. Their problem lay in the fact that they were unaware that God was there and knew about them. They were unconscious of God. You know why you sin? You know why we think things we ought not to think? Because of the fact that we become unaware of God knowing what we think. Unaware of the fact that he knows and searches the hearts and the reins. Unaware of the fact that as far as we're concerned, our head might as well be lifted off the top part of it because he sees right down into every creature. There's nothing that is hid before him. Our lives become different to the degree that we're aware of and conscious of God. And if I had to pray one prayer that would so guard my heart and my thoughts, it would be this one thing. God, make me constantly conscious of your presence. And if I don't have that, I don't have anything. That's what Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 3:18, when he says that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into his likeness from one degree of glory into another. How is this transformation of life taking place? It takes place by the fact that we become constantly conscious of God and being constantly conscious of him. And that's what prayer is. And that's how you can pray without ceasing. How in the world can a person pray without ceasing? When you recognize prayer as being the upward thrust of the consciousness of man in an effort to establish relationship or fellowship with God, then you see that prayer can be engaged in all hours of the day and night. Because it's merely, It is actually an atmosphere of realization, of consciousness of God's presence, to where we bask always in His presence. That's what prayer is. And it's this constant communion between the spirit of man and the spirit of God. By the way, you associate with God that much, and you're going to start acting like Him. And that's what He wants us to do. Tennyson said, "Speak to Him, thou, for He hears, and spirit with spirit can meet. Closer is He than breathing, and nearer than hands and feet." Paul mentions that in the book of Acts, in the sermon on Mars Hill, when he said that He's not very far from any one of us. He said He's established our boundaries, He's determined our seasons, so that we might feel after Him, if perhaps we might feel and search after Him. What is the expression there? Acts 17, listen, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after Him and find Him, yet He's not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. What is prayer? It's this conscious reaching up to God, the reaching up of the consciousness of man in an effort to establish communion with the Heavenly Father. Being aware of who you are, being aware of who He is, being aware of what you need. It's then this consciousness of God that causes you to be able then to bow before Him and accept Him as your portion. Walk away with peace of mind and receive the benefits that come from completely and totally trusting in the Lord. This is prayer. Where is the closet of prayer in your home? Do you find a yearning to talk with God? Do you know, after I fail to talk with God for a while, I become ashamed. And I feel hesitant about approaching Him. Do you? And then I get to where I just can't stand it any longer. And I go there and then I pour out my heart and ask Him to forgive me for being unaware of Him. And of course He does. And then that sweet communion is established again, where you just literally live and breathe in this communion and fellowship with God. That's prayer. Pray. Pray as if everything depended upon God. Because, brethren, so much of it does. We're paupers when it comes to prayer. You know what? If I could pray for one thing for this congregation, it wouldn't be more mission work. It might be better preaching. It wouldn't be better singing. But it would be this. I would pray that this congregation the next year truly enters through the door, through the threshold of real, successful, soul-searching, God-seeking prayer. And brother, if we can achieve that one great blessing, there is no power on earth that can hold us. But that's what I would pray for you and for me. Give us the ability and the grace and the faith to pray successfully, soul-searchingly, and God-seekingly in this next year. May God bless us as we consider these things. Time has passed. Let's stand and sing together the invitation song, whatever may be your need, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. If you're not a Christian, come and accept Jesus Christ. If you've already heard enough to know what to do, to accept Him, fine. Otherwise, I won't take the time to tell you tonight. Come back next Sunday. We'll talk about it then. But if you're a Christian and you need something, whatever it may be, come while we stand and sing and express your need.
Lips of peace control my will. Bear the struggling heart be still.